2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in last week's sermon, we looked at verses 9 to 11, or at least partway through verse 11. And the apostle Paul in those verses was talking about judgment. If we follow his line of thinking going back to chapter 4, he speaks of affliction and the fact that we can expect affliction as Christians. Of course, there will be opposition and conflict in this world. We will also experience affliction in our bodies as they break down. So he goes from speaking about affliction to speaking about death. We must all die, and Paul speaks about the hope that we have in death. And from death, he then speaks about judgment. So that's where we were last week. And he makes the point that he lives in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ, because the day is coming when he will stand before him, as we all will, and we will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And as we always say, salvation is by grace, but judgment is according to works, because works ultimately testify to the kind of people that we are. So if we are to die well and be judged well, as it were, then we need to live well. Now, Paul says in relation to this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he persuades men. Knowing that he will give an account of his life, he uses his time and his gifts and his energies to persuade people that there is a coming judgment. He will give an account to God himself, but he recognizes that everybody will give an account to God and people must be saved. So he seeks to persuade men, seeks to persuade other people that that they must also be saved. So there is the motivation to reach out to others, knowing the judgment of God and walking in the fear of the Lord. We live circumspectly, we live righteously, and at the same time we seek to reach out to those who are in sin, that they might be saved from that coming judgment. So that's what he says to us in those verses. Well, we come again then to 2 Corinthians 5, and we pick it up in verse 11. So we'll read from verse 11 through to verse 13. That's what we're concerned with this morning. From verse 11 through to verse 13. Excuse me. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And so we pick up this morning, as I say, halfway through verse 11. Now, you can probably tell already, just from what I've read, verses 11 to 13, they're not easy verses to understand. The language is difficult. At least it is for me. You might read them and it's straightforward. It's not for me. They're difficult verses, and it's hard to sort of, at least initially, gauge the flow of thought, you know, where Paul is taking us. And when we read the scriptures, you know, context and flow of thought is always really important. And at least on the surface, it's not really clear why Paul now is saying what he is saying. And I've made the point before, of all of Paul's writings, this letter in a certain sense appears to be somewhat disjointed compared, say, to Romans or Ephesians. And it almost has the impression, whereas perhaps he gave a lot of forethought to those epistles, this particular letter seems to have kind of been written almost in a hurry, you know, just sort of getting his thoughts down. It seems to jump around a bit. And what we find is, to really understand what Paul is saying here, we need to think about what he has said previously, because we find here that his language corresponds to things that he's raised previously in this letter. So it's not the easiest. And sometimes we find that with the Word of God, and you know, we need to look up the meaning of words. And we're also helped by comparing translations. That does help us a lot just to get the gist of what's being said. So anyway, by God's grace, we will do the best we can to understand what Paul's saying. So I want to make 3 points from these verses this morning. There's 3 things I want us to consider. First of all, the appeal of a good reputation. The appeal of a good reputation. So in verse 11, Paul speaks about persuasion. He seeks to persuade people of the gospel, knowing the terror of the Lord. A better translation is fear, knowing the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, that he must give an account of himself. He seeks to persuade men, knowing the terrible judgment that's coming upon the world. He seeks to persuade men. And I pointed out last week that this word persuade, it means to reason with people. It means to seek to convince people, to compel people. Now, ultimately, we know that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must work in a person's heart if they are to believe. Yet, of course, we have a part to play. We are the means through whom the Holy Spirit works. So we bring the word of truth and we seek to persuade and to convince and we reason with people and we present biblical arguments. We get alongside them. We answer their questions. All for the purpose that the Spirit might work through us and regenerate those whom we speak to and bring them to saving faith. But we are the means, and Paul is a persuader. In the parable of the Great Supper, the workers are instructed to go out into the highways and the byways and compel the people to come in. It's the same idea. Compel them, convince them to come into the kingdom of God. And so it's in light of persuading, this persuading, that Paul then says in verse 11, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. What does he mean? What's the flow of thought? Let me read it to you from the ESV, the English Standard Version. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your consciences. And the New Living Translation. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. So Paul is speaking about persuasion, and then immediately he starts to speak about the integrity of his ministry. He is sincere in persuading people. He handles the truth with honesty. And he believes that God knows this, and he believes that the Corinthians also know this as well, or at least the vast majority of the Corinthians. As we read verse 11 and then the following verses, and particularly verse 12, it's evident that Paul is referring to issues that he has raised previously in this letter, issues of integrity and honesty and sincerity. So if you remember from previous sermons going back, we made the point over a number of weeks that Paul had those within the Corinthian church who were opposed to him. They didn't like his ongoing involvement. They found his letters too strong. You know, he visited on one occasion and it was a very difficult visit because of the things that he had to say. Because of course he was addressing sins in the church. And there were people that sort of took exception to his authority, and they questioned his apostleship and what right he had to say the things that he was saying. It's as though he was sort of sticking his nose in their business. You know, they accused him, if you remember, of being dishonest and unreliable because he said that he was going to go to Corinth. And you remember, he hadn't turned up. And there's a reason why he didn't turn up. Because he felt that things were still a bit too tense at Corinth for him to go there. And that's part of why he is writing this letter. And so he had his retractors in the church of Corinth. There were some sort of known as super apostles, or that's what he refers to them as, super apostles. And they most certainly questioned his authority, and they saw themselves as being more than his equal. They had a great authority and a greater ministry than what he had. And so he is dealing throughout this epistle, and particularly in certain sections we find it sort of more concentrated, he is dealing with this issue of integrity and sincerity and honesty, and of course why they ought to receive his ministry. Now, I want you to notice that the language here in verse 11, in the second part of verse 11, it reflects the language that we find in chapter 4 and verse 2. And so Paul is going back to that. He's drawing upon what he's already said and issues that he's already dealt with. So we read in chapter 4 and verse 2, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So you can see the similarity of the language. Okay, in chapter 4 and verse 2, "By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Verse 11, "But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." He's saying the same thing, just in slightly different ways. And he goes into more detail in chapter 4. And he's addressing those who opposed him. And he's saying to them in chapter 4, you know, "we," meaning the apostolic party, but he's really referring to himself, we don't engage in secret sin. We are not dishonest. Elsewhere he says, you know, we're not peddling the gospel for personal gain or anything like that. We're not self-serving. We're not pushing our own agenda. And we don't resort to trickery or manipulation. Now, Paul's ministry brought truth to the consciences of those who heard him, people who have been saved, people who are growing in the faith. And some at Corinth may not approve of his ministry. They may not like him. But it would seem that God approves of his ministry and God is blessing his ministry. So coming back to verse 11, as Paul speaks about persuasion, he does not want to be misunderstood or accused of encouraging a fleshly kind of way of winning people over. You see, there is a sinful kind of persuasion, and there is a legitimate kind of persuasion. Now, bearing in mind, you know, he's being accused of being underhanded and sort of dishonest and resorting to trickery, and he, you know, he can't be trusted, he's unreliable. Bearing in mind that that's the background, as he speaks about persuasion, he wants to ensure they understand he's not referring to something like trickery or manipulation or something that's deceitful. He wrote in his other letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." In other words, I don't engage in a sinful kind of persuasion. You know, I can't be charged with sophistry or something like that, you know, sort of twisting words and trying to manipulate people. You know, I don't resort to spin. You know, the politicians use spin, don't they? You know, they say one thing and then when they're questioned, they actually mean something entirely different. They're able to put spin on it. Well, Paul's not guilty of spin. And then there is legitimate persuasion, and that's what he uses. Legitimate persuasion, honest reasoning with people, urging people based upon the truth, biblical arguments. Legitimate persuasion is necessary. It is a necessary component of rightly presenting the truth, and God works through that. The power of God is seen through legitimate, earnest persuasion, compelling, arguing, reasoning, as people are saved and their lives are transformed. God knows how Paul undertook his ministry. God knows the integrity of Paul's heart and the way that he ministered and his motivation. And he trusts that the Corinthians, or at least the majority, were also persuaded of the same thing. As he preached the word of God persuasively to them, he brought light and life and liberty into their lives as they were saved. Did not their own consciences affirm this? So he's speaking of persuasion, but he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to be accused of wrongdoing, because that's what has been happening. So he's saying, I'm not guilty of leading people on, but there is a right and legitimate persuasion, and that's what we must engage in. That's what he engages in. And I'll say more about persuasion in the third point. We'll come back to it again. But I think there's a principle here that we find here, and Paul builds upon it again in verse 12, and that is, you know, he appeals to the effects of his ministry at Corinth. He has his accusers. He has those who are opposed to him, and they're saying all sorts of things about him. And his response is, we, the apostolic band, or me, we are well known to God and well known to your consciences. And effectively what Paul is saying is that he believes the majority could vouch for him. You know, it's sort of like, you know, let's say there were three people, these three people at the front of the church who had, you know, significant issues with me. Well, that be as it may. What if I was able to say, but I believe the rest of you in your consciences know that those accusations are not true. That's what Paul is saying here. I think it's an interesting thing that he does at this point. Like I say, he'll develop it further in verse 12. And it's really the idea, well, what do the majority of the people think? I believe my ministry is approved of God, and I persuade legitimately, and that's the right thing to do, to urge and to compel and to convince. I believe that's approved of God. And I believe it's approved of the majority of God's people because they've been blessed. And Paul is appealing to the mass. And it raises an interesting question, I think, for us to think about. What do the majority of people think about us? You know, people's opinions are not unimportant. A good reputation is an important thing to have. Now, we will all have our retractors. No doubt I have mine. I'm probably not everyone's cup of tea. And you have your retractors just as I have mine. But what do the majority of the people think about us? What is our testimony in the workplace? What is our testimony in the home? What kind of husband? What kind of wife? What kind of parents? What kind of children? Or what kind of neighbours are we? Some of us are not married. How are we, though, with our extended families? What kind of people are we in the community? What, by and large, is the opinion that people hold of us? That's what Paul is saying. You know, the way we perceive ourselves is not always the way that we are perceived. The way we see ourselves is not always the way people see us. And it's important to have a good testimony among as many as we can. Paul was accused of dishonesty and unreliability and this thing and that thing, and he's unscrupulous and unprincipled. And, well, I believe God approves of the ministry, and I believe the vast majority at Corinth do as well. In their consciences, they know. The second thing we want to look at, and this is really taking this thought further, is the commendation of fruitfulness. The commendation of fruitfulness, verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. again, the language is not easy, is it? Now, you notice he uses the word again. For we do not commend ourselves again to you. And once more, Paul is drawing upon things that he has previously said in this letter. We find the same kind of language in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, once more, he's dealing with the issue of those who had accused him of certain things or had complaints against him. And there were those at Corinth who questioned his right to apostleship. And the reason why they were able to do this, of course, is because he was not one of the original 12. Now, Paul didn't go around with the other 11 and witness the ministry of Christ firsthand. He was not there. He was not taught by Jesus Christ as the others were taught. He did not see the resurrection of Christ with the others when Christ was raised from the dead. Paul was not yet on the scene. He wasn't saved. And so, of course, as he exercises this authority in the church and he writes his letter and he visits and he's addressing sin and people are taking exception to him and what right does he have? And they're basically saying, well, why does he think he's an apostle anyway? Now, what makes him assume this particular position? He wasn't one of the original 12. And Paul responds to this thinking by saying, what kind of reference do you want? How do I gain your approval? Would I gain your approval if I came to you at Corinth with letters from other churches? Now that, you know, getting a letter of approval is a legitimate thing, but you know, is that what you want? Do you want me to come from Ephesus or Philippi? Do you want me to come with a bunch of letters in my pocket and say, well, these churches approve of me, you should as well? Will that get me over the line? What if you were to write a letter for me? What if you at Corinth approved of me and I got a letter from you? Would that give me credibility in the eyes of others? Would I then take your letter and would I then get the approval of other churches? Do you want me to talk myself up? Do you want me to tell you about my achievements and where I've been and the churches I've planted and what I've accomplished? Is that what you want me to tell you? Now, bearing something in mind, Paul had explained his background to them. And that he was saved in different circumstances and taught by the Lord in different circumstances. So Paul's, you know, what exactly do you want in terms of gaining your approval? But then he says this, you know, I do actually have a letter of approval. I do have a letter. You're the letter. You are my letter of approval. Not written in ink, but by the truth written on your hearts and the transformation that's taken place. The work that God has accomplished in your life through my ministry, that is my accreditation. That is the proof that God has called me and equipped me. Now, people can talk up their abilities and their achievements, and people can even have others talk up their abilities and their achievements. But ultimately, it's the fruit that does the talking. Now, I could come to you and I could tell you about what an excellent cricket player I am, which I'm actually not. But, you know, I've played overseas and interstate and I've played with the best of them. And, you know, I've got other people around the place who can tell you the same thing and they'll vouch for me. At the end of the day, what fruit is there in terms of my cricketing abilities? Somebody might ask me, well, what's your run average, Andrew? Are you a batter or a bowler? I'm a batter. What's your batting average, Andrew? Well, my batting average is six. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Well, we've got a series of matches that we're playing. Why don't you come out and let's see what you're made of? I mean, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, right? Doesn't matter what I say about myself. In a sense, doesn't matter what my friends say about me. What can I do out on the pitch? Paul's ministry commends itself. His ability to preach and persuade, that is the answer to these questions, to these accusations, these complaints. Now, continuing on in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Let me read it to you from the ESV. Might make it a little easier. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul's retractors attacked him, and at the same time, they were only too keen to boast in their own achievements and their own position. They boasted in their gifts. And he doesn't do this. As we've noted, the fruit from his ministry is there for all to see. It speaks for itself. And in verse 12, he is saying to the Corinthians, there are those among you who boast in external things, these super apostles, and those who think they are something. They think they are highly gifted and they boast in these things. But you can boast in the work that God has accomplished in you, the inward work of the heart, the work that God has performed through my ministry. And again, it's this idea that we see in chapter 3, that you are the fruit of my labors. Yeah, Paul is saying, I don't have to commend myself. I don't have to provide proof of who I am and my apostleship. You are my proof. You can boast about the work that God has performed in your lives through my ministry. You're my living epistle. When Paul speaks of boasting in him here, and the language seems very strange to us, it doesn't mean he's proud. It doesn't mean that he's looking for applause, he wants to be put on a pedestal, nothing like that. He's addressing a situation in the church whereby a vocal minority was seeking to undermine it. Imagine a situation here. Let's say again, there's a group of people in our church causing ripples. And they're going around and they're saying, we know more than Andrew. We are better qualified to do the job that he's doing. They could say we're better qualified than Andrew, Basil and Moniki. We're better preachers. We're better gifted. We are the ones that you must be listening to. Okay. Their time is done. It's time for a change. And so I ask the congregation, has God worked in your lives through my ministry? Have you been blessed through the eldership of the church? If that is the case, then in a certain sense, you can boast in me, not that I am anything, not that I'm anything particularly important and not that I want applause, but that God has been pleased to use me as his instrument. See, at the end of the day, that is the test. It's not just the amount of people sitting on seats. Of course, every pastor wants the church to grow. Of course we do. But at the end of the day, the test is the fruit that is being born in people's lives. I mean, what if I could come to you and I could put my PhD on the table and I could tell you I've been here and I've been there and I know all of these people. I regularly speak to the well-known theologians and all of that kind of thing. But what if at the end of the day, no one was ever saved? No one was ever being blessed? What does the paperwork mean? What does the commendation from other people mean if there's no fruit? Now, in a day of conference speakers, big egos, and there's plenty of it, think about the local pastorate. I'm not referring to me. I'm just saying, think about those guys in the pastorate, the local pastors. God has been pleased to work through their steady, regular, faithful, week-by-week ministry. People have been saved. People are being nurtured on that difficult uphill road called sanctification. The evidence of God's blessing upon a man's ministry is not his name in lights. It's not the number of books that he has sold. It is not the conferences that he speaks at. It is a congregation of sinners saved by grace being transformed into the image of Christ. Whether that congregation be 20 or whether it be 1,000, the number is not the issue. The issue is, what is God doing in the midst? Some of you would have heard the name D.A. Carson. He's a Baptist scholar, prolific author, written many good books, great academic. D.A. Carson wrote a biography of his father, and it's called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And when his dad died, he found his dad's journals and went through all of his dad's journals. He found all his prayers written out and concerns in the church and issues that he was dealing with. And from all accounts, his dad was just a very ordinary man, not in a sense a particularly gifted man as we might think of giftedness. Certainly not really the mind of his son, the academic ability of his son, but his dad labored in this area in Canada, in a very strong Roman Catholic area. He's an evangelical Baptist, and he labored for decades and decades and decades, just working along in the churches, preaching, dealing with issues, visiting the sick, welcoming babies into the church, burying the dead, just all that kind of stuff, just year in and year out. And when this man came to die, there wasn't hundreds at the hospital or in the streets or in the cemeteries, just a handful of people. The memoirs of an ordinary pastor. Just a man who stuck the course. I was looking on a church website, just might have even been yesterday or the day before, an old Baptist church in Nottingham in the UK, a particular Baptist church. I was just looking at, didn't have much of a history there, which was what I was interested in, but it did have a list of the men who pastored this church. And I saw one guy in particular. He took up the pastorate in 1921 and he retired in the 1960s. I think, isn't that wonderful? Absolutely wonderful. Over 40 years of ministry, of just plodding along, just regular, faithful, earnest ministry. Really, in a sense, that's what Paul is appealing to. He perseveres, he works at it, he preaches, he persuades, he loves the people. And the fruit of his labors, the fact that they are owned of God and approved of by God, are the people themselves. It's the people themselves. They are his accreditation. There was nothing spectacular about Paul, weak in bodily appearance. He was not much to look at. The Corinthians regarded his speech as contemptible. In other words, very ordinary. He wasn't a sophist. He wasn't a great orator. I mean, he was good at persuading, but his speech was just ordinary. Just ordinary speech. There was nothing spellbinding about him as a person or in his ministry. He was so unlike the super apostles, and furthermore, he was so unlike many of the hotshots today. Yet God used him powerfully. God used him powerfully. Okay, and thirdly and finally then, third thing we want to consider, the need for balance. The need for balance. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Once again, it's not the easiest verse, is it? Paul is continuing on with the same theme. Now, as we know, I've alluded to it here, and we touched on this previously, Paul wrote some hard things. There's reference to the severe letter. We know that there are more letters than just 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul wrote more than that. Some say 3, 4, who knows? But he put some tough things to the Corinthians because of the way they were living. He had some difficult things to say. We know that one of his visits did not go down well. It was a difficult visit because of some of the people there. Now, he's spoken about persuasion. And persuasion can come across as animated and impassioned and perhaps to some degree forceful. Now, the word here, beside ourselves, the Greek word for if we are beside ourselves, it's the word from which we get ecstasy. And, you know, Paul did have these amazing revelations, these supernatural revelations, and you know, being taken up to the fourth heaven and that kind of thing. That's probably not what he's referring to here. This word beside ourselves can be used of somebody who appears to be going mad. Someone who we might say, well, they're losing their mind. Look at the way they're speaking, the way they're carrying on. They're losing their mind. And it would seem that Paul had been accused of sort of going mad, losing his mind in terms of how he conveyed himself. Now, probably he was too passionate, or at least some of them felt he was too passionate or too enthusiastic or too forceful. Or maybe he came across a bit eccentric. It's like, Paul, you're losing your mind. You're going mad. And this complaint or this comment was made about Paul elsewhere. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Now, as he, that is Paul, thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So Paul is defending his salvation and his ministry, and he's giving an account of it. And one can imagine that he's quite involved in this, and he's speaking, and maybe his hands are going, and he's, you know, he's quite emphatic. And Festus is saying, Paul, you're beside yourself, man. It looks like you're losing your mind. All of this study and learning, you're going mad. That's the same language that's used of him here, or what he's saying here, rather, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is responding to his retractors by saying, you know, if we look like we are losing it, it's only because we are burdened for the things of God. See, look at his language. If we are beside ourselves, if we appear to be mad, it's for God. In other words, for the glory of God. We're impassioned for the glory of God. Yet we exercise a sound mind, or in other words, self-control and restraint for you. Not to overwhelm you. You know, we are deliberately not over the top. Yes, we are burdened and we're concerned and we demonstrate passion. But we're not out of control. We're not, you know, overwhelming. And Paul points out something really, really important here, I think, for all of us as Christians. And that is we need a balance in terms of how we present truth and how we convey ourselves to people. And there's two points, and they need to be held together. And the first one is this: Christians should experience and display passion for the gospel. Christians should experience and display passion for the gospel. And this is part of what persuasion involves. You know, when we speak the truth, we're not just disseminating some facts. A, B, C, that's the gospel, and off we go. When we present the truth, we're not just fulfilling an obligation. Now, if we are persuaded by the truth, it's meaningful to us, it's impacted us, and we will seek to persuade others. We have been persuaded, we are convinced. And we therefore will seek to convince others. What does it mean? It means that we will get alongside them. We will engage with them. We will challenge them. We will urge them. We will reason with them. We will seek to answer their questions. Those that we engage with matter to God, and they should matter to us. We should be concerned for their welfare. We want them to have the blessings we have. We want them to give glory to God. Persuasion is to do justice to the truth. It's to show that the gospel is precious and vital, and the people to whom we are speaking it, they are cared for. We are interested in them. Now, this is true when it comes to ordinarily speaking to people. It's especially true when it comes to preaching. Preaching is not just speaking with the mouth. It is not just the dissemination of some facts. If that was the case, you can just stay at home and listen online. You can just read sermons. But there is something vitally important about coming to a place of worship and sitting under the ministry of the word. And that is because part of the persuasion process involves the whole of the man. You don't just get me giving some facts. You get me appealing. You get me reasoning. You get me arguing a point, seeking to convince you. And that actually involves the whole of my person. That involves my body language. It involves my facial expressions. It involves my tone of voice. It involves how I carry myself. There's nothing wrong with reading sermons. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with listening to a sermon online. But they should not take away from the public ministry of the word what it means to be in the presence of someone preaching. And you can apply the same principle to any ministry. A Sunday school teacher can be a great persuader, able to get alongside the children and reason with them at a child's level, showing care and concern for the children, having an interest in their lives, praying for them, maybe giving them little booklets to read and things like that, showing a genuine interest in the truth and in them. It's the same with youth work. It's the same with speaking the gospel to somebody at work. But Paul was definitely passionate about the truth. It came through as he sought to persuade people. But the other side of the coin is this: Christians must exercise restraint. Paul speaks of being of sound mind, and that means to be sober-minded, thinking clearly, controlled. The sober-minded person is careful not to let their emotions get the better of them and not to use their convictions like a hammer. They might have deeply held convictions, which we should, but they don't use those convictions to sort of bash people into place. Now, we may be very earnest for people to receive the truth, but that earnestness needs to be harnessed appropriately. Not suppressed, but it can't just run wild. Now, some people actually undermine the truth by the way they present it. They're over the top. They're theatrical or too theatrical. They're emotional. They're loud. They're confrontational. We've got to remember, at the end of the day, it's the Spirit who works in the heart. He brings conviction of sin. He imparts the ability to believe. Yes, we're to persuade and we're to show our love for the truth and for people, but we need to be careful that we're not over the top. We can't do the Spirit's work for him. And once again, it's true in just personal engagement as we relate to people. It's true in the pulpit. I saw a man preach some time ago when I was overseas. And I've seen from time to time odd people behind the pulpit and people who are perhaps too impassioned. But I've never experienced anything like this man. And he got up to the pulpit, and he never raised his eyes. He had his sermon here, and he started on one side reading his sermon, and the whole sermon went like this the whole time. He never looked up. And I have no idea what he preached on, because I sat there in disbelief. I thought, how does anybody sit under this? He wasn't a regular preacher, but he wasn't in full-time ministry, but he was an elder in a church. I thought, this is diabolical. It's not normal. It's hard to take in. It's just this guy almost ranting. And have you ever seen people who get to the pulpit and then the preaching voice emerges? The preachers need to be heard, need to speak so people can hear, and it's a formal responsibility, but it's almost like a completely different man that you know ordinarily climbs up into the pulpit and they're rolling their R's and they're almost speaking Shakespearean, and it's nonsense. It's silly. It doesn't make the word of God any more believable. I couldn't help but think of a time, and I think it was with you, Basil. We visited a church many, many years ago in the early days of me coming here, and this fellow, he just had to do a scripture reading. I think you were with me. And I have never, ever seen so much expression and animation put into a simple reading. It was ridiculous. And you sit there chuckling. You can't help it. He was just... I can't explain it. It was just nonsense. Of course we want some expression and pauses and tone. It's just silly. So this is what Paul is putting to us here, you see. Look at his language. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. We are passionate about the things of God. It's for the glory of God. Or if we're of sound mind, it is for you. We are controlled. And we moderate things for you. We're not over the top. And so Paul has his accusers, but he knows in all good conscience that while he is passionate to see God glorified in the lives of people, he's not a loose cannon. And in this letter, it's perfectly clear that he actually moderates his ministry. He basically states as much. He withholds from going to see them because he knows that they're not too happy with him, and he gauges things, how to relate to people and where to withhold and where to apply, and that's the wisdom that we need. Well, in conclusion, they're challenging verses, just the flow of thought, the language that is used, and I don't know, this is either the blessing or the curse of expository preaching. We don't get to pick what we want to preach. It's just there in the text and we deal with it. And it would be, a nice thing just to deal with the passages of scripture which you like and that are easy. That's not expository preaching, and this is not always an easy epistle. But this seems to be what Paul is saying. I hope it's been understandable. And just to finish by saying this, let us follow Paul's example. You know, we are to be persuaders. Passionate about the truth, concerned for people, getting alongside, engaging with others, reasoning, convincing, providing arguments to believe, answering questions, compelling people to come into the kingdom of God. We're to do so, of course, as we have opportunity. And it doesn't just relate to the unconverted. Let us build one another up with the truth. Let us care for one another and take an interest in one another and speak to one another over the things of God and minister God's word to one another. But let us handle the truth wisely, recognizing that it is easy to be over the top. It is easy to hammer people and to badger people. But let us rather be wise and use the scriptures appropriately. It is evident that we can do as much harm as we do good with the word of God, and we don't want to push people away by being overbearing and over the top. Let us minister graciously and caringly, pointedly, but not without restraint. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word this morning to our hearts. Amen.